And let's open together now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and our sermon text this morning, verses 18 through 24. Again, this is the word of our God. Let us hear it. Let us rejoice in it. And let us give to it all the careful attention we have to afford as the Lord Jesus now speaks to us by his word and by his spirit. Hebrews chapter 12, and let's begin reading in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let's pray together. Our great and glorious God, make us mindful of where we have come as worshipers in the new covenant. We have come to Mount Zion. And so, Father, we do pray that you would work in us by your Spirit to not only hear words of Mount Zion, but to see it, to taste it, to rejoice in it through the Lord Jesus Christ with the eyes of faith. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The highest mountain in the British Isles is called Ben Nevis, and it's located in the Scottish Highlands. It's only 4,409 feet tall, and so for Coloradans, it doesn't exactly wow and awe for its height. But the statistics are imposing. In 1999, for example, there were 41 rescues and 4 fatalities on the mountain, and apparently that's a pretty typical year. And one of the dangers of Ben Nevis is that the summit is apparently kidney bean shaped, and off 3 of those sides drop off fairly sharp cliffs. And quite often the summit is shrouded in thick fog, and the fog can rush in rather quickly and make almost any movement impossible, not knowing where you would be stepping. And so people can literally just step off the side of the cliff, looking for the pathway back down. As the author to the Hebrews writes to these weak and struggling Christians, he looks at his audience as a group of foolish hikers, wandering around unawares on the fog-shrouded summit of Ben Nevis and walking closer and closer to the edge. Their minds and their hearts are shrouded in a spiritual fog, and it's toward, as it were, the cliff of apostasy that they are approaching. And our author writes this epistle to blow away the fog with the glory of Christ and the glory of the new covenant, so that these Christians might see the danger in walking the direction that they are heading in. And this is the great pastoral concern of the author of the book of Hebrews, that he might blow away that spiritual fog with the glory of Christ and turn these struggling Christians away from the precipice of apostasy. And so throughout the book, our author, again to use that image of blowing away the spiritual fog, he has been huffing and puffing, trying to clear that fog away that has been obscuring their spiritual vision, to give them a clear vision of where they are to head in their lives as Christian believers. And here in verses 18 through to the end of chapter 12 and verse 29, our author takes, as it were, his deepest breath, and takes aim at whatever lingering pockets of fog might be left in order to dispel them to the four winds and give these Christian believers a clear vision of the blessings that are theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are to stand fast in Him. And so in these verses, we come to the great climax of our author's persuasive pleading with his audience to stand fast in Christ and to flee from the temptation to fall away and commit the sin of apostasy. And again, this is the great pastoral purpose of the book of Hebrews, to turn slacking walkers and crawlers into strong runners, to draw again on the imagery from the beginning of chapter 12, in the race of the Christian life. His great pastoral concern is to turn potential apostates into confident professors of the Lord Jesus Christ, confident professors of the grace of God revealed in the new covenant by the one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus. And so we'll look at these verses, verses 18 through 29, in two parts. Part one this morning, and then, Lord willing, part two next Lord's Day. As we look this morning at verses 18 through 24, we're coming to a passage that has been interpreted in many different ways. It's clear that even though Sinai is not explicitly mentioned, that our author is drawing a stark contrast between the church's past experience at Sinai and in the Old Covenant and the church's present experience at Mount Zion in the New Covenant. The contrast here is Sinai and Zion. But what is the point of this contrast? And what precisely is our author trying to communicate to us? Cut out from its context, this passage can say a whole lot that our author does not intend to say to us. And in order to interpret it correctly, we must look at then actually the whole structure of the book of Hebrews. This book has a very taut and meticulously crafted structure. And so in order to interpret it correctly, we need to view this passage within the context of the book as a whole. What has been the essence of our author's warning cry to these Hebrew Christians up until this point? The essence of his warning cry to these Hebrew Christians, to all professing believers, and indeed today to all of us sitting here together in this room. His warning cry essentially is that rejecting the revelation that has come to us through the Son of God actually warrants a greater and a more severe judgment than did rejecting the revelation that came to the Israelites through Moses in the Old Covenant. Remember again that our author is deeply concerned that these professing Christians are taking the idea of apostasy far too lightly, that they are ignorant of the perilous spiritual danger that they are tempting. And so his argument again and again is they are tempted to look back longingly at the Old Covenant is to say, look at the judgment that awaited those who rejected and despised the Old Covenant. Indeed, it was a terrible judgment. Now understand that there is an even greater judgment that awaits you if you reject and despise the New Covenant in Christ. There are greater privileges and greater blessings in the New Covenant, and for that very reason, likewise, there are also greater judgments for those who would taste of those privileges and blessings and then reject them. And so let's work our way back through these warnings. Take a few moments to remind ourselves where we have been along the course of our author's pleading with us that we might stand firm in Christ. And see the way in which our author's argument has developed in its depth and its intensity. We'll actually work our way backwards. So turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Chapter 12 is the fourth, the last, and the climactic warning passage. And so the third warning passage we find there in Hebrews chapter 10. And begin reading with me in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again, that argument from the lesser to the greater. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? Let's turn back once again to Hebrews chapter 6. Going from the third warning passage now back to the second warning passage and begin reading with me there in verse 4. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And at last, let's turn back now to the first warning passage, Hebrews chapter 2. And let's read beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In each of these warning passages, the message is clear. The Son has now come. The period of anticipation is over, and the period of fulfillment is now upon us. And so the punishment and retribution for apostasy is greater, because we have been given greater blessings that have come to us, even in the revelation of the Son of God himself in the flesh. And it's very significant for the interpretation of our text from Hebrews 12 that this first warning here in Hebrews chapter 2, our author delivers to us via this contrast between Sinai and Zion. The message declared by angels at Sinai and the message declared by the exalted Son who has come to us from heaven itself and who is now exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so let's turn back now to our text in Hebrews chapter 12. And I'd like for us to read it once again in light of all of these other warning passages, because again, this is our author's climactic cry to us. Looking at verses 18 through 29, to stand firm in Christ, to not turn back, but to press forward and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. And so once again, let's read beginning at verse 18 and reading to verse 24. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now read with me verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Again, in this fourth and climactic warning, our author again engages in an argument from the lesser to the greater as regards the specific point of judgment for apostasy. He does so by revisiting that original contrast from chapter 2 between the revelation given at Sinai and the revelation that now comes to us from the Son of God himself. And yet so much territory we have crossed between chapter 2 and chapter 12. And so this warning from chapter 12 is filled with so many of the different themes that our author has been teaching on throughout the book of Hebrews. Fire of judgment, Moses, mediation, angels, heaven, the concept of firstborn and of perfection, the new covenant, the sprinkling of blood, the physical realities of the old covenant that can be touched and seen and heard and smelled over against the invisible spiritual realities of the new covenant, which are imperceptible to our physical senses. All of these concepts that he has developed throughout his arguments up to this point in chapter 12. And so what we need to realize is that before this passage becomes a great comfort to us, first of all, it must provoke a great and solemn awareness and self-examination. You have not come to Sinai, to what may be touched. You have now come through a profession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You have come into the worshiping community of the New Covenant and to myriad spiritual realities that cannot be touched. The locus of the covenant for Israel was Sinai. But the locus of the covenant now in the New Covenant is Zion itself. And one of the questions is, where is the blood? Where is the blood for cleansing? Back at Sinai, Moses took the blood of bulls and goats and he sprinkled it on an earthly altar at the foot of an earthly mountain, Mount Sinai. And remember, this has been the teaching of our author throughout this glorious book. Our Lord Jesus has taken his own blood. And he offered it up at no earthly altar, but he went even into the presence of his Father in heaven and offered up the sacrifice of himself there at Mount Zion and in the heavenly Jerusalem. And so again, greater blessings, greater realities means for us, if we do reject them, greater punishment. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. The Holy Spirit is, yes, wooing us to greater faithfulness and greater love for God by displaying before our eyes in this passage the glorious blessings that we have as New Covenant worshipers. But with the wooing comes also the warning. These are not privileges to be taken for granted. These are not privileges to be despised or rejected. These are privileges to be cherished and loved. These are privileges which are to spur us onward in our Christian race. These are privileges that should fix the eyes of our faith all the more on the Lord Jesus Christ, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And so in a supremely climactic fashion, at the end of our text, our author sums up all of these blessings in Christ. Did you notice the way in which he keeps us waiting? He keeps us anticipating. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to God, the judge of all, to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Where is Jesus? He keeps us waiting. And actually, in the ESV, it inverts the order. We're actually kept waiting even longer in the Greek text, to the mediator of a new covenant, to Jesus, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. Our author gives this whirlwind tour of heavenly worship, and he holds us in suspense right until the end. And yes, we have come to the mediator of a new covenant, to Jesus and to his blood. Here is the one who has secured all of these blessings for you. And here is the one your eyes have been yearning so desperately to see. We have the same picture given to us in the book of Revelation. What is at the center of the heavenly worship? The myriads and myriads and thousands of angels at the very center. The one upon whom all eyes are fixed is the one who is as a lamb slain. The Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased with his own blood a people from every tribe and tongue and nation on earth. Would heaven be nothing to you without the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he the one you are longing for and yearning for? All of our hoping after the glory of heaven is nothing without the Lord Jesus Christ. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, heaven radiates with all the glory that God can possibly endure it with, because it has been cleansed even with the blood of Christ. And he is the one who bears us in union with himself to that place, even as we wait for him here upon the earth. We don't have time to carefully meditate on each of these new covenant blessings that are so wonderfully enumerated for us here in this text. But again, to sum them all up, they're all blessings that come to us in Christ, and they are blessings of the glorious realities of heaven itself, that this is where the Lord Jesus has brought us by his mediation, not to an earthly mountain filled with darkness and terror, but to Mount Zion and to the glorious realities of heavenly worship. He has peeled back the husk of the temporal and has revealed to us by his Spirit the eternal core of the spiritual blessings that we have through him and in him. The core and the essence of true religion, all found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Remember chapter 11 and verse 10. What was Abraham looking toward? He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And here in chapter 12, we are told that in Christ, we have come to that city. We have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so by faith, let us embrace these realities and rejoice in them. You see, after we have solemnly examined ourselves in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and reaffirmed our faith and our trust in him, then absolutely this passage is meant to be a tremendous comfort to us as we make our pilgrimage through this wilderness age. We are a congregation of worshipers who, through union with Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit, are caught up in the heavenly Jerusalem. This parallels Paul's teaching that our lives are hid in Christ, and that Christ, who is our life, when he is revealed in glory, then we shall appear with him also in glory. This is what Jesus has purchased for us by his blood, entrance into the heavenly, eternal realities of God's grace and God's gracious presence. Abel's blood speaks vengeance, but the blood of Christ speaks peace to us. And these glorious realities are not to be handled lightly. They are the sum total of our existence. The grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, with great privilege, comes again, brothers and sisters, great responsibility to steward these blessings with all faith and hope and love. Jesus' blood is speaking to you words of forgiveness and atonement and peace with God. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Church is not something to play at. Being a Christian isn't a come and go as you please, engage when you feel like it activity. Because when you profess Christ and join the worshiping body of the church, you have come to the very doorstep of eternity and to the heavenly realities that have been opened up to the church through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us make sure that none of us come to these realities insincerely. But let us come again with all faith and hope and love in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, the blood of Christ is speaking to us, words of atonement and cleansing, words of peace and words of grace. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking to you. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, again, much less will we escape if we refuse him who warns us from heaven. Do not disbelieve, but believe. This is the soul of our author's pleading with us. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Look at the realities that are yours through Christ Jesus. Respond to the voice of your Savior, the Son of God, with all faith and hope and love. For the assurance is that when you do so, God is not ashamed to be called your God, for he has prepared for you a city. And through Jesus Christ, you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, what a glorious revelation of your grace that we have in Christ Jesus. Father, you have given to us your Son. You have spoken to us by your Son. Let us not refuse him who is speaking. Rather, Father, let us rejoice. Let us have faith. Let us have joy in the Holy Spirit. Father, let us cleave to the Lord Jesus Christ and look to him, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Let us not despise these blessings as common, but let us rejoice in them as the most glorious things in all the universe, things to be cherished, things to be sought after with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Father, guard us by faith for that salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Keep us in Christ as we wait for your Son, who saves us from the wrath that is to come. We do pray in his glorious and blessed name. Amen.